2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is our base text. For a number of weeks, we've been studying this great Christian topic we call progressive sanctification. And I believe one of the best passages in the New Testament that describes this is 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one image to another, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, praise God. We get saved by grace through faith. And the minute we put our faith in Christ and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We are forever holy and perfect, set apart, sanctified positionally to God, only by grace through faith. The rest of our days, we spend desiring to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this happens as we look upon the glory of God in His Word. The glory, the holiness of God comes back, it shines back on us, it changes us as we look at the truth, as we look at the holiness, the character, the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and in this progressive process of being conformed to the image of Christ, we grow. Praise God, we grow in progressive sanctification. And we have been looking at a number of passages, and if you missed any of the studies on progressive sanctification, they're all available on the website. Today we're going to change directions. We'll continue with the same subject, but this morning I offer the thesis before you. We're going to think about, we're going to develop, we're going to set forth what not to live for. And it just arrested my attention on Tuesday when I started putting this together. The New Testament speaks a lot about what believers are to be doing. And we've talked about that the last 5 or 6 weeks in the Word. Confession of sin, holiness in our hearts, putting off sin and longing for the pure milk of the Word of God. All of these things we should be doing. I want to just shift gears this morning for one message. And I want to talk about this thesis. Not only must we learn what to live for as believers in order to grow in progressive sanctification, I humbly set before you the thesis. We have to let the Holy Spirit speak to us today about what not to be living for. And I want to do that from the great wisdom literature of the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. And I want to ask you to turn there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want to ask you to turn there with me. This is written by Solomon. Who was Solomon? Remember, David's son, Bathsheba, was his mother. The Bible says Solomon was the wisest, richest, handsome man to ever live. He had everything going for him. And the book of Ecclesiastes is so profound. It's so relevant. My dad, when I was a young boy, pre-teenager, I came into his room once and he had a shelf in his room and there was just a handful of books, and one of those books was an old red leather Bible that was all beaten and weathered. And I said, well, what? And this, I must have been 8 or 9 or something. And I said, what book do you like to read in the Bible? Or what do you like to read in the Bible? He said, my favorite book is the book of Ecclesiastes, Bob. Read the book of Ecclesiastes and learn what is important in life and what is not important in life. And really, that's the thesis of this book. That's the thesis of the preacher, Solomon. He's at the end of his life. He's old. His life has passed him by. And he's speaking to younger people. He's speaking to his sons and he's saying, look, when you add everything up that I've done, let me give you some practical wisdom about how to spend your days, your time, your passion. And the Bible is such a great book because it challenges the way we live. It challenges our thinking, our lifestyle, if you will. And this is why the unsaved, carnal, worldly person, in many contexts and circumstances, they can't stand to think about the Bible or the Word of God or preaching, because the Bible speaks about how you are living today. And if you allow the Holy Spirit this morning to speak to you through the Word of God, it will have that effect. It might alert you to some things in your life that you want to change by the power of the Holy Spirit producing this desire. And the theme of Ecclesiastes is fascinating. It's chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. The theme is vanity of vanity. All is vanity. 1:14, look at it with me. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity grasping for the wind. 10 times, this beautiful Hebraic poetic phrase, grasping for the wind, is used by Solomon to explain the end result of trying to gain what is desirable in this world, in this life, but what cannot bring lasting joy to the soul, what cannot be held on to ultimately. This is the thesis of the book. And as I outlined this in my own thoughts, I just have a couple of short points. And obviously in one message, we can't unfold every nuance in this book. But let me just take you through the main thoughts, the main themes, and the main theology of this book. First, Solomon proclaims the folly of wisdom. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Turn there with me. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 18. The folly, the futility of wisdom. And what he's speaking here is worldly wisdom that comes from an earthly, worldly, finite, sinful, convoluted, polluted source that will always be filled with error, truth, untruth, bias, half-truth, and everything in between. This is the wisdom / worldly wisdom that we are speaking of. Look at this with me, chapter 1, verse 12. And I'll try to help you with this. And I'll try to apply some of this along the way. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over me in Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I realized this also is striving after the wind, because, verse 18, in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Let me help you if you've never thought about this before, related to what not to live for. And again, the broad point of our study is our desire to be progressively conformed to the image of Christ. The points that are set before us in this outline related to the book of Ecclesiastes will give us wonderful Holy Spirit direction about what not to live for and be immersed in. Let me try to help you with this. Again, the wisdom here is empirical research, in contrast to divine revelation, in order to make sense of life, to answer the ultimate questions of life. Solomon learned that when he sought for, when he acquired, when he achieved wisdom, apart from God's divine revelation, indeed, he grew in knowledge and facts and figures and stature, and he increased in his ability to command the room and discussion and polemics. But all of this led to sorrow. And so, let's think about some of this deeply today. Try not to be confused regarding the wisdom, the learning, the research, the study of the world, and the wisdom of God that comes from divine revelation. There's a huge gap between those two subjects. Try not to miss that lesson. Many beloved professing Christians this morning in churches and out of churches all over, they're spending all of their energy, their effort, their time trying to make sense of the world and politics, philosophy, science, medicine, health, and any other subject you want to bring up. And many professing Christians are off on a lifelong, passionate, mystical journey to learn things. And it becomes a Gnostic, higher level type of experience for many. And it's very interesting. This consumes many people. And I was just thinking about, as a pastor, if you're, and I'll go further and I'll continue to develop this, because I know the book of Ecclesiastes can be very difficult for some people to understand. But I've sat across the table from real men, professing Christian men, and they were in literal man tears, saying, I've wasted my life chasing all these rabbit trails, politics and philosophy and history and the problems of the world. And I have this library, and I've spent all this time and energy and effort and study on all these rabbit trails and all these questions, trying to understand the world that I live in. And I just remember one conversation I had about this exact same subject, this pursuit of worldly wisdom. And at the end of it, the guy had a Solomon-like, the man, I won't reveal him, but he had a Solomon-like revelation to me that I'll never forget, and I was waiting to share it on a Sunday morning. I've never preached through the book of Ecclesiastes on a Sunday morning. It's interesting, all of my favorite pastors through the centuries, men that have had the most influence on me, they have never preached through this book on a Sunday morning either. I was absolutely fascinated by that. And it really made me want to tackle this during the week. But getting back to this illustration, this gentleman who is a professing Christian said, my professing Christian life has been a disaster. It's been ruined by what Solomon talks about. I've spent my whole life trying to find wisdom from the world, trying to answer questions from the world sources. And it's left me empty, and it's left me sad, and it's left me broken, and it's taken away from knowing God. And that's what Solomon is speaking of here. The desire to learn is a gift. Having a good head on your shoulders is a gift. Praise God for it. Many of us have been to school, we've been to college, graduate school, etc. That's a gift, to have the ability to think and critical thinking. That's not what we're speaking against. We're speaking about trying to find the meaning of life from a source that is not divine but is worldly. You may not struggle with that. Many, many, many people in churches struggle with the folly of wisdom. And for this gentleman in the illustration, it was destroying his Christian life. He was miserable. Because what happens when you begin to go down the rabbit trail of trying to uncover everything there is to learn about some subject in the world? Well, you end it with more questions than you started out with. You didn't even know, when you started, you didn't even know the questions to ask. And all you find out by studying the world's sources are some of the questions. You never find any answers. Philosophy is the same way. It's a perpetual search for the truth, never coming to the truth. And all these other subjects. You look at a science book from 50 years ago? Do you ever do that? You laugh at it. And what do you think the science book will look like 50 years from now? It's the world, written by people who have no divine insight. That's what Solomon is speaking about. And so our first point today, if one of you struggles this morning living under the false assumption that you're going to find the meaning of life, you're going to find satisfaction, you're going to find joy, you're going to find peace, you're going to contribute to the world by this unending mystical journey to find answers per the world system. Hear the Holy Spirit speak to you today. It's folly, it's vanity, it's striving for the wind. If none of that makes sense, and I know some people don't struggle with any of that, let's move on to our second point. Look at chapter 2. Other people have a different bent. They have a different mindset. They're not readers. They're not thinkers. They're not inquisitive. Everything is just about... You ever hear that phrase, live for the moment? Live in the moment. It's a big sports phrase. Everyone has to live in the moment. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The vanity of worldly pleasure. Chapter 2... Just begin in verse 2 there with me. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Our second point this morning is the vanity of pleasure. Start in verse 2, laughter. Some people just live to go to the comedy club and to laugh and to have jokes. You've known people like this. Everything is silly, everything is comical, nothing serious, nothing's grave, nothing sober. Solomon lived that way, he went through that phase. Many a young man goes through that phase. Verse 3, look at verse 3. He moves to drugs. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He moves on how to stimulate the body with alcohol, with drugs. Many people today, they think they're going to find the meaning of life. The answer is watching a documentary on Brian Wilson, if you follow music at all. Brian Wilson was a genius. The Beach Boys. One of the most gifted musicians to ever live. He's often been called the Bach of pop music. Just a super, super gifted guy. And in his documentary, he was, from his own mouth, he was saying how when he got into drugs, specifically LSD, how everything changed in his life. And if you've ever done any type of drugs, you know how they take over. They take over your mind, your thoughts. Solomon tried that. He was there, trying to find the meaning of life. Look at verses 4 through 6. He moves on to talk about the vanity of building projects that bring pleasure. Look at verse 4. I mean, this just covers everything. This covers everything. I enlarge my works. I build houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Isn't that interesting? Building projects. Solomon went through that phase of trying to build and beautify and landscaping. And he tried to find the meaning of life with homes and gardens and trees and waterfalls and beauty, as if this would bring satisfaction and joy. Look at next in verse 7. He moves on to acquiring things. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The acquisition of slaves and servants and flocks and herds. A good buddy of mine from seminary, born and raised in Montana, before he became a Christian and went to seminary, I talked about him before. He had a huge cattle ranch, and he was illustrating this once and talking about how in his circle, the whole thing was just acquiring more cattle. That was the meaning of life. The one with the most cattle wins was the bumper sticker in Montana. People think they're going to find the meaning of life by acquiring as much as they can. Solomon was there. He lived it. Look at verse 8. Silver and gold, look at it. Verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces I proved, and provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Start in verse 8 there with silver and gold. Nothing. Is there anything new under the sun? No. Silver and gold. People are still gathering assets today, thinking it will fill the greatest need of the heart. Verse 80 moves to entertainment. I provided for myself male and female singers. He had his own home house band of gifted musicians. People live for entertainment and music. And Solomon went through that phase. And then he moves on to the sensual pleasures of the body / sexual. Look at verse 8, the pleasures of women. Many man goes through this phase. 1 Kings 11, verse 3, we learn Solomon had one wife. No, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can't even imagine. He went through the phase of trying to find the meaning of life through the pleasures of the body, sexual, carnal pleasures with the opposite sex. What is the point? Solomon thought enough women, different women, a variety, would meet the need of his soul. Has anything changed in the world? Nothing. And if none of that hits home, look at chapter 2, verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. This is the life verse of many people in the United States of America. It's chapter 2, verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse. I didn't withhold anything. I was pleased with my work, and I rewarded myself for my labor. This is the American mantra. I work hard, I have a good job. Don't tell me what to do. People are trying to find the meaning of life in churches just like this one. You may not struggle with this, I realize that. People in churches just like this one are trying to find the meaning of life by not refusing their eyes anything they desire. And they justify it by saying, I work hard. And it will destroy progressive sanctification. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. What's the commentary by the wisest man? Chapter 2, verse 11. All was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Terry just came back from settling her uncle's estate, as we know. Sometimes it takes the death of a loved one or a friend or a family member to think deeply about any of this. And she did a great job of coming back and explaining to me her uncle's life. And it was just fascinating for me to listen to how his life unfolded as a career Navy person, and how he spent his days and his time and his money, things he was involved with. Absolutely fascinating to listen to the testimony of how people live. Sometimes people have to die before we start thinking about how we're living. Let's learn the lesson of verse 11 today. All was vanity, striving after the wind. There was no pleasure under the sun. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Let's go further. I feel like we studied this morning Matthew chapter 14. If you weren't here for adult Sunday school, it was the context of John the Baptist confronting Herod over the sin of seducing his brother's wife. And John the Baptist literally lost his head for that courageous confrontation. I feel a little like John the Baptist when we come to chapter 5, verse 10. In the American context of the church, this is something that people struggle with. And let's just turn to the Bible and listen to what Solomon says. In the economy of words that is supernaturally inspired, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Do we even believe that? Does anyone even believe that anymore? Solomon lived it. He got to the end of his life. And he had more money than anybody who ever lived. And he's reflecting back. He's doing a flashback. His life is just about ready to be over. There's nothing left for him to do. And he's thinking back. And he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You think there wasn't a point in Solomon's life where he succumbed to the love of money? The New Testament says the same thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. I was mentioning to the men up on Saturday morning 2 weeks ago, am I dating myself? Does anyone remember that campaign, that TV ad campaign? They used to always run those ads during sports, the silent killer, high blood pressure. My blood pressure is a little high. Not terrible, it's just a little high. And it's better this time of year because I eat a lot better this time of year. But when I take those tests in the fall, after a summer of eating junk on vacation, my blood pressure's a little high. And sometimes when I have to deal with people in the church, my blood pressure gets a little bit high. I digress. Most often it's very normal. And that ad campaign came out, and it was brilliant, and it came out during all of those big sporting events. The silent killer, high blood pressure. And then all the guys hated that, because then all the women made their husbands go out and get blood pressure tests. But I don't know anything about it. You know, ignorance is bliss, but they say high blood pressure is a big deal, and if it gets too high, you're in danger. But there are really no symptoms, right? Am I wrong? I think I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know. It's a great illustration either way. This point, we close right here, this point in chapter 5, verse 10. This is big. This will destroy your progressive sanctification. This will destroy your relationship with God. The love of money. And I think for a lot of professing Christians and churches, this is a silent killer. This prevents progressive sanctification. How come? Because you can't serve two masters. And Solomon was there. And he lived it. It's not that the money is sin. It's not the money is evil. It's the love of the money. And that's a hard balance to attain. And the whole key to this is the word loves in verse 10. Because I said it in the first or second study on progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is measured by the greatest treasure of the heart. What you love the most. Paul used the phrase, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And something has surpassing value for you today. And if it's not the Lord Jesus, you're not going to enter into progressive sanctification as God would have you. And money, the love of money, is the silent killer that a lot of guys like me are afraid to talk about in churches. Again, going back to the illustration of this estate Terry's been working on, settling this estate. Do you ever notice when people pass from this world, what people talk about when they think about their life and they talk about them? It's fascinating to me. They talk about how they spent their life, what they did, what they were most interested in, the things they love the most. It's gonna be true of you as well. People are going to talk about what you love the most, what you are most passionate about. And I promise no one's gonna commend anybody for the love of money. And we close in chapter 12, verse 1. Look at it with me. We close right here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Here's our conclusion. For so many people, they have the erroneous view that they're going to get serious and real about the things of God when they get older, when they retire, when their bills are paid, when their kids are out of the house, when they don't have to work. Some people have had the audacity to say, I'll get serious about the things of God when my body no longer is able to give me joy or pleasure. I can't get pleasure from the world. Then I'll get serious about the things of God. This principle in 12:1 is important as we close. It's Paul's thesis in Romans 12:1. Because of your great salvation, your unmerited justification, because of God's great forgiveness of sins, your eternal security, because of your sanctification, which is a gift, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, your reasonable service of worship. The word we translate reasonable or spiritual is a great word. It's a word you know. It's the Greek word logic. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you start with your unmerited free gift of salvation to forgiveness of sins. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's a gift. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus, it is yours. You own it. You are forgiven. You are justified. You are holy. The only rational, reasonable response, the only logical response, the word Paul uses, the only logical response of a great free gift of salvation is what? It is service for the glory of God. This is often missed. This is Solomon's conclusion. Service is the response of salvation. And serving God, whatever that means related to your spiritual gifts, is where you're going to find the things that Solomon was trying to find in the book of Ecclesiastes that were vanity. You will find the meaning of life in service if you're a believer. Tremendous. Tremendous book. Tremendous conclusion. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We're almost finished, but I can't resist chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We close right here. I've said five times already we'll close. That's an old trick. That's an old trick. I apologize. I think we're going to close right here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18. I can't resist this because Terry, coming back from this settling the estate of her uncle, just gave me so much information and things to think about. Just fascinating to me about all the people that are part of this estate, etc. And how even in a very small estate, dare we say humbly, in the eyes of the world, there is the potential for great dispute and dissension and faction and people being upset. There's that potential, right? But look at Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. Do you ever think about this? I was thinking about this a lot in the past week. And it made me just want to spend my whole bank account. To think that you're saving and working and living wise and living cheap and trying to be smart with your investments. And you're going to leave it to some fool who doesn't even appreciate what you've done. You can't make that up. And I don't care if it's your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband or your grandson or your granddaughter or your niece or your nephew. They're not going to appreciate the work that you put in, the investment, the savings, the wisdom, the toil, the living frugally. They're not going to appreciate that. And this is what people are trading, a relationship with God and service and sanctification and true joy. And the only inheritance that will last forever and ever is the spiritual fruit you win for the glory of God. Nothing else lasts. You realize that? And people are trading that in for all of the things that Solomon says are vanity of vanity. Grasping for the wind, all is vanity. And so as we close, when you think about progressive sanctification, learning what to live for is just as important as learning what not to live for. Learn that from the book of Ecclesiastes. As the Holy Spirit does the work of connecting this for you, I don't dare try to apply Scripture to your life. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But let the Holy Spirit in, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about the things in the book of Ecclesiastes. If there's something that is a wall between you and your relationship with God, deal with that. Let's pray. Hear our prayer, hear our cry. Thank you for this book, dear God. Incredible, supernatural commentary on living. Let us learn the lessons. The only hope, the only joy, the only lasting value is in the hope of heaven the hope of bearing fruit, the hope of leaving a legacy of supernatural increase that we lay at your feet. I pray for that spiritual fruit, dear God. I pray that the reading of this book and the humble thoughts that we've discussed would move someone from one level of glory to the next, that they would be transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ as the Word of God has been brought to bear on their life. Amen. Let us stand.